All right, you can't make your way to Mark 11. We'll eventually get to Mark 11 again. We've been camping out there for a few weeks. I usually struggle with how the church should celebrate Easter. For any church who regularly exalts the death and resurrection of Christ, especially in the Lord's Supper, I wonder what exactly should we do differently on Easter Sunday. I don't know what differently we would do than we wouldn't normally always do, but celebrate the risen Lord, and particularly at the Lord's table. What we celebrate on Easter Sunday is not merely the fact of Jesus' resurrection. We don't merely celebrate the day that, well, we know that Jesus was raised. We celebrate its impact. We celebrate what it accomplished. We pay close attention to what demands that makes on our lives. That Jesus now lives again after suffering under Pontius Pilate, as we've confessed, and crucified and buried and now raised. That means that the new creation has begun. 1 Corinthians 15:20, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 to 6, from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood, and He has made us to be a kingdom, priests to His God and Father, to Him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so the summing up of all things in Christ, Ephesians 1:10, the summing up of all things in Christ has already begun. We typically think of eternal life kinds of things as, well, I'm going to live my life here, do the best I can, and God settles accounts when I die someday. That's not the case. Christ has, whatever God has to settle, He's settled in Jesus. Judgment is secure, and eternal life is secure now that Christ has been raised. And so God is not in heaven wringing His hands with His hand, thumb nervously over an end of the world button that He just doesn't know quite when to push, but He's afraid if He pushes it too soon, then He's going to keep somebody from enjoying eternal life. No, He's gathering His people as surely as Christ has been raised. The new creation has begun, and we are not to play fast and loose with that. New creation realities have now invaded our time and space in that Christ has been raised, so that we now have, as His people, true and living hope that God will complete His promise to have a people for Himself. So in one sense, we do look back to the resurrection. Obviously we do. Every time we gather at the table, we do. But in another sense, if you are in Jesus Christ, you now live by faith the resurrection life. Because of Christ's resurrection, Paul would use this language in Romans chapter 6. Because of Christ's resurrection, we too walk in newness of life. And our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with. When God raised Christ from the dead, Ephesians 2, 6, and 7, He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In Philippians 3:10, Paul counted all things as loss that he may know Christ and the power of His resurrection. So we live as God's people in Christ, if that is true of you. We live, as it were, in an eternal Easter Sunday, in which Christ's resurrection pulsates through every Christian, causing us to kill sin, to hope in, to long for the day when the Spirit gives life to our mortal bodies to correspond to the life He's already granted our spiritual bodies. This is the argument in Romans 8. Though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Paul Beasley Murray writes in a book entitled The Message of the Resurrection, "For the Christian, life in the here and now is lived in the light and power of the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection does not simply give hope for the future. It transforms the way in which we live in present." So we don't so much celebrate Easter as the church. We are Easter people. And this morning we continue our study through the Gospel of Mark. We're not exactly on Mark's Easter Sunday. We'll get there, but we are in Passion Week. As the study has gone, Jesus' last week before his death. And this morning we'll address an aspect of the Christian life that is radically transformed because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Most specifically, how do Easter people pray? Or to use Paul's words from Philippians 3:10 that we just heard, how do we know the power of Christ's resurrection in prayer? Do my prayers sound like a person who is alive and who is hopeful, or do they sound like a person who is dead and despairing? Do my prayers sound like I'm praying to a God who is alive, or do it sound like I'm praying to a God who's kind of nervous and wringing his hands? Does our church approach prayer in a lively way or in a not-so-lively way? Well, let's see where the Word takes us. If you will, stand. We're going to read Mark 11, verses 20 through 25. Mark 11, 20 to 25. Mark 11, 20. As they were passing by in the morning, this is Jesus and his disciples, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. And being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look at the fig tree which you cursed. It's withered." And Jesus answered, saying to them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe you have received them, and they will be granted you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions." Let's pray for God's help. Father, we do come to you as your people, the object of your affection as we are related to Christ. And so we would ask your blessings on us. Would pray for every heart here. You know where every one of us is, and you have already ordained the impact and effect your word will have on each one of us. And so we welcome that work. We welcome it repentantly, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we left off in the middle of what is presumably Tuesday of Passion Week, the last week of Jesus' life before his suffering and death. The day before this Tuesday, Monday, Jesus had cursed a fig tree, that's back in verses 12 to 14, and that was a preview to his cursing of the temple in verses 15 to 19. Those are the same event. He is depicting the cursing of the temple and the cursing of the fig tree. And on Tuesday morning, presumably, Jesus and his disciples were making their way back into Jerusalem for another day at the temple when Peter spotted that fig tree again. Only now, it was completely withered from the roots up. Now, this, of course, was a picture of the freshly cursed temple, which would soon be uprooted and forever destroyed. And as if on the heels of Peter's comment in verse 21, Mark inserts a collection, I think it'd be an editorial collection, of Jesus' teaching on prayer. Why would he do this? Well, because Jesus had just cursed the temple because it was not a house of prayer for all the nations like Isaiah said it should be. And so if you're wanting to memorize Mark as they would in the day, they would think, oh, house of prayer. Then Jesus launches into, well, how should we pray? This only makes sense because Jesus had just cursed the temple for not being a house of prayer for the nations. Now, let me take a little aside here to kind of catch us up theologically. There are two Old Testament motifs, themes, that Jesus is fulfilling and that he is merging together. There are more, but at least in Mark's context here, there are two themes he's fulfilling and merging together. One theme is the theme of city, and the other is the theme of temple. Old covenant Jews, in fact, there are any Jew that does not believe in Jesus still believes it, is still here this day, even today. Old covenant Jews expected Messiah to liberate and restore Jerusalem, their patch of real estate in Palestine, and to rebuild their temple once and for all. That's what they're waiting for Messiah to do. And Jews today who don't profess Christ are still waiting for Messiah to come and finally liberate Jerusalem and kick all the Muslims out and whoever else is there, all the Gentiles, and rebuild their temple. Only God's redemption was never ultimately about a particular city, because the whole universe is His. And the earth is His footstool. And as His plan from the fall of man in Eden was to liberate and restore the whole creation. So Romans 8, all of creation moans and groans to be free. So it wasn't just Jerusalem that was affected by the fall, right? After all, Jerusalem didn't exist at the fall. What happened at the fall was the entire cosmos was launched into chaos. And God is redeeming the entire cosmos. The city, in Old Testament themes, the city was to be a micro version of who all of God's people were to be in light of the presence of God. It was to be a little picture of heaven. And so Jesus advances the motif, the theme of city, to its ultimate reality of the whole people of God, the church. So let's just turn to Revelation 19. I'll let you know I'm not pulling this out of thin air. Revelation 19, 7 and 8. Revelation 19, 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So if the linen represents the righteous acts of the saints, then the people wearing the linen represent the bride or the wife of the Lamb. Okay? Now flip to chapter 21. Revelation 21, 2, John sees, and I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Skip down to verses 9 and 10 of Revelation 21. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, don't worry about any of that, came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Verse 10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. What else can we conclude except that the theme of city, represented Old Covenant type as Jerusalem, now has come into fulfillment as the whole church of the living God? It's not buildings and mortar and streets and curbs and sidewalks. It's people. It's the church, the elect of God from all eternity. That's the New Jerusalem that John sees as a bride adorned for her husband. So Jesus is bringing that city motif to bear. At the same time, he's bringing another motif along with it. The second motif is temple and all it means for the presence of God and sacrifices and atonement. Jesus has said his resurrected body is the ultimate and final temple. Destroy this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days, speaking of his own body. Where God's people will rally by faith to know and hear from and be forgiven by God. And in coming to Jesus, Peter, Jew of all Jews, picks this language. He understands this in 1 Peter 2. Coming to Jesus, the cornerstone, as living stones, every believer in Christ becomes part of that temple. So no longer does temple mean brick and mortar and structure. It means people. And therefore, John, when he say gets to Revelation, can describe eternity as a city, the church, whose temple is Christ. That would be familiar. And he can also describe it as a temple whose cornerstone is Christ. These aren't two different realities. They're the same thing. They're simply two ways John's using to describe the same reality. Jesus will be the rallying place of all God's people, and the house he is building is a spiritual one to the glory of God. So the temple city, Jesus is in the process of building the church with himself as the chief cornerstone, will be what Jerusalem and its temple never would be, namely, the house of prayer for all the nations. Now, Peter didn't get all this at the time. But by the time Mark writes the gospel, Peter's standing behind Mark, remember, he does put this all together. And so we have Jesus now instructing his followers on prayer. Well, if that temple wasn't a house, if Jesus cursed that temple because it wasn't a house of prayer, and I know now he's building a city temple that will be a house of prayer, then what does that prayer look like? How differently will we pray than the Old Covenant prayers temple serve, you see. So we have Jesus instructing now on prayer. Jesus commands them in verse 22, back to Mark 11, commands his disciples to have faith in God. Now, this has become so cliche in our day that it barely catches our attention. I think he's setting this up in contrast, or this is provided in contrast to the temple. Don't have faith in temple. It's about to be gone. Have faith in God. Verses 23 and 4 are what we officially call, here's a 25-cent word term for you, synonymous parallelism. Verses 23 and 24 say the same thing. They're simply kind of poetic. So, whoever says to this mountain, verse 23, corresponds to, therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray. They're saying the same thing. And then in verse 23, but believes that what he says is going, does not doubt, but believes, corresponds to, believe you have received them. It's parallel. And then, of course, both verses end with, it will be granted him or you. So, but by this mountain, in verse 23, Jesus might very well be referring to Jerusalem, which he's proverbially casting into the sea. You can imagine, as I understand, the Dead Sea would have been visible if he's on the Mount of Olives, would have been visible. And he said, if you say to this mountain, be in the sea, it will be granted. As if to say, I'm bringing this holy mountain, this Old Covenant mountain that we have loved and adored, it's going to be cast into the sea. And what the disciples thought was impossible and inconceivable would be accomplished by the faith and power of Jesus. If it was surprising to them, which apparently it was, that a fig tree withered at the command of Christ, then how much more would they be surprised at the wholesale destruction of the temple? If Jesus is speaking a little more generally, maybe he is, then he does so consistent with some things John wrote in his gospel. I want to refer to a few passages. John 14, 13 and 14. John writes, quoting Jesus, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. John 15, 7. If you abide in me and my... We think, well, maybe Jesus was just in a good mood that day and... got a little carried away. John 15, 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Well, okay, maybe we caught Jesus on another good day. John 15, 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. John 16, 23. In that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask anything in my name, he will give it to you. What Jesus was about to do in his death and his resurrection was so, he knew this, was so revolutionary that he could, in effect, give his followers a blank check before God. His blood, his sacrifice, his resurrection would be so powerful so as to transform the people of God, he could give them a signed check and say, ask whatever you want. Now, you and I find that very bothersome. It would be like us sending our kids to Walmart with a blank check, right? We think, no way. Am I sending them that? However, if you were confident in the way you had trained them in the value of a dollar and what a good deal is, and you've spent all you knew to train them to say, this will be a good deal and this is not, then you can say, go and I trust. Whatever you get will be the good thing. This is what the gospel does. This is what Jesus does. He knew that his work would so transform the hearts and desires of his followers that they would pray for the things that Jesus himself would desire. And by entering the holy place himself, to use language from Hebrews, Jesus unlocked the door to God's treasure from the inside. Now, I'll come back to this later. Your wheels are turning already. In verse 25, Jesus tied forgiveness and prayer together. In fact, so crucial is a heart of forgiveness to how we understand effective prayer and relating to God that it is also often wrapped up, as it is here, in God's forgiveness of us. Jesus has made, we're not going to cover verse 26, you probably have this bracketed off, that's not in the early manuscripts, so it's there, it's not wrong, but probably a scribe, a copyist would have put it there to square with Matthew 16 just to make them parallel, but it says nothing more than what we're going to be able to say anyway. Jesus has made prayer more than the sheer vocabulary that comes out of our mouths. That's what we most often associate with prayer. right? I hope I say the right thing. Oh, I don't want to pray that. I hope I may get it wrong. My vocabulary may be wrong. Prayer, Jesus says, is the expression of the Christian heart. And above most other things, forgiveness demonstrates someone who understands and who wields grace. It marks someone who prays not out of a merit entitlement disposition, I deserve better than this, so I pray for this and hope that you'll do that to them. That's merit entitlement. That's not the heart of the New Temple prayer. Rather, it is one of sin and forgiveness disposition. I deserve far worse, and so I pray for what Jesus would pray for. Now, let's chase a few things down from this text. If the Old Covenant Temple had failed to become a house of prayer for the nations, and the New Covenant Temple will not fail at it, then how should we expect Christians and the church to pray? Because it sure appears that Jesus is opening his followers up to a radical life of prayer, right? Now, I'm going to, risking a cutesy summary of the text, I'm going to offer three defining marks of a vibrant resurrection power life of prayer. Now, I don't hold myself out as being a very good example of this, and so I challenge us all as individual followers of Jesus, and certainly as a local church of Jesus. The first mark is this: freedom. What marks a house of prayer for all nations? What marks the New Covenant Temple, the church of the living Lord? What marks their prayers? Freedom. When Jesus instructed his disciples on prayer, from John and from this text, he used words like whatever, anything, everything. He used metaphors like mountains being cast into the sea. Now, he's obviously speaking hyperbolically, but he does so for a reason. Now, do you think that reason was to restrict prayer or to unleash it? Because even the metaphors he uses and the language he uses, it sure seems like he's not trying to tamp down what we pray for. It sounds like he's trying to open the lid up on what we pray for and how we pray. He's freeing us in how we should pray. Our lives of prayer are not stunted because we ask too much of God that he can't possibly grant. Our prayer lives are stunted because we ask far too little of God. C.S. Lewis writes in the famous quote in The Weight of Glory, "Our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased." What we pray for reflects what we desire. And if we have weak, puny desires, we'll pray weak, puny prayers. We often limit our prayers to what we can see, what we can measure, what we can reasonably anticipate. There's no way, God, I can't envision God doing that, therefore I'm not even going to ask for that or pray towards that. There's no way he could change me in that way. I'm not even going to bother with that. We don't often feel this freedom to pray for anything and everything that God may grant his children. We get scared that we may pray the wrong thing or ask too much of God. And sometimes, like our fathers perhaps growing up, what kind of mood is dad in today? Because I don't want to push it. I want to ask him for this. You think, well, should I ask for this thing too? I don't want to lose everything I've already got. And so we treat God often like that. All the while, the risen Lord has unlocked Ephesians 1:3. Every spiritual blessing to those who believe in him. So if you were to come to me and ask, "Hey, Maxwell, do you think I should pray for this or that?" I would say, does it correspond with what God's already promised? Does it reflect the character of God? Yeah. Are you wanting this for selfish motives or because you're greedy or you think you deserve it? I don't know. Do you intend to glorify Christ with it? Yeah, I want to. By all means, pray for it. Pray for it. N.T. Wright writes in a book, Surprised by Hope, "Because of the death and resurrection of Jesus and the bursting into our present world of God's future reality, The New Testament writers do not want to leave our praying in the rather crude, vague, and unformed state implied by that lowest common denominator description. He's described as a vague sense of a higher power up there, and we just kind of pray for little weak things. The New Testament writers don't leave us that option. Jesus here has opened the lid up on how his people pray. The risen Christ has unleashed a life of prayer. He has not restrained it. So the first thing is freedom. The second mark is faith. The second mark of resurrection prayer is faith. In fact, the command for faith is the thread holding this passage together. Verse 22, have faith in God. Verse 23, do not doubt, but believe. Verse 24, believe you have received. Now, these aren't cliches. These are realities grounded in the fact that God has raised Jesus from the dead to conform his people to the image of Jesus Christ, and he will do anything and everything to see that through. There are two reasons why you or I, as God's people, do not pray. One is entangling sin. Psalm 66:18. If I harbor sin in my heart, transgression, God will not hear. 1 Peter 3:7. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, as a weaker vessel, fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. So if there is entangling sin, we probably won't be praying much. The second reason why we don't pray is we just don't think God can or wants to or will do anything. And yet James clearly says, you heard this morning in Sunday school, you do not have because you do not ask. James 4:2. But we think that quarreling will get what we want. We think that lusting will get what we want. Or we think that killing will provide better and faster remedy than what God provides. And God says, you don't have this because you haven't asked me for it. You haven't sought me as the only source of good things. Now, I can hear many of your wheels turning. And you're biting your lip. And you're thinking in your spirit, man, if Maxwell takes this road any further, and we're going to be part of the name it, claim it, believe it, cleave it crowd, and we're going to become our prosperity preacher. So, whoa, reel it in, Benny Hinn. And I would say, let's be careful of categorically neglecting what Jesus offers because some folks have abused it. We are so quick to restrain the prosperity people that we don't take seriously what God has promised his children. Jesus says, pray about anything and everything. Or how deeply God loves to bless his children with everything that makes them like Jesus. So does Jesus mean that if I pray and believe really hard to be the 6'5 point guard for the Grizzlies by next week, then he'll grant it? No. Because you're a Christian now. And you are content as the image bearer of God the way God's made you. And you don't want that. Does Jesus mean if I pray or you pray really hard and believe really hard that $1 million is going to mysteriously appear in your savings account, then he'll grant it? No, because you're a Christian now. And you're not a greedy person anymore. And so you don't really want that. Does Jesus mean that if you pray and believe for a heart of love that blesses your enemies, he will grant it? I would say he already has. Does Jesus mean if you pray and believe, he will supply everything necessary for godliness and holiness, that he'll grant that? Absolutely. Does Jesus mean if you pray and believe to be less greedy or less angry or less lusty, then he will grant it? Absolutely, he will. Does Jesus mean if you pray and believe for wisdom, God will give it? James 1:5, he gives to all generously and without reproach. But don't doubt that God will give it to you. Does this mean if you pray and believe that God relieves life-crippling, soul-paralyzing anxiety, that he will do that? 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. So yes, that's what he'll do. Does Jesus mean if you pray and believe for more faith so that you can pray more boldly, he will grant it? Absolutely. We've heard the Father cry out this in Mark 9. I believe, help my unbelief. If you think I want to pray as a new covenant Christian, but I just don't think believe God will do it. Dear God, give me faith to pray in a way that will lead to your generosity and blessing. And he will do that. And even when our prayers don't always reflect purity of heart, I suppose none of them ever ultimately do. We have both the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Spirit, Romans 8, we have the promise of Jesus, Hebrews 7. Both of them interceding in our prayers for what our heart and lives most need and what God most wants. Hebrews instructs us to, Hebrews 4, to approach God's throne of grace with what? Confidence. Knowing that God is unrestrained in His giving of mercy, unrestrained in His giving of grace to those in time of need. Why would that be the case? Because Hebrews 4:15, we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens for us. The more confidently you and I come to God in prayer, the more lofty our prayers are, the more we seek God for anything and everything, the more we exalt the work of Christ as our great high priest. You make this connection, right? Weak and puny prayers say to the world, you must have a weak and puny God. You must have a pretty lame high priest who can't even barely do this. But the more confidently and more faithfully we come to God, the more we confess that God is our only true source of help and that Christ's obedience on the cross is the only means by which we receive it. Hang in there for a couple of paragraphs from Calvin's Institutes. For in Christ, He, God, offers all happiness in place of our misery, all wealth in place of our neediness. In Him, He opens to us the heavenly treasures that our whole faith may contemplate His beloved Son. Our whole expectation depend on Him and whole hope cleave to and rest in Him. But after we have been instructed by faith to recognize that whatever we need and whatever we lack is in God and in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom the Father willed all the fullness of His bounty to abide, so that we may all draw from it as an overflowing spring, it remains for us to seek in Him and in prayers to ask of Him what we have learned to be in Him. Otherwise, to know God as the master and bestower of all good things, who invites us to request them of Him and still not go to Him and not ask of Him, this would be of as little profit as for a many to neglect a treasure buried and hidden in the earth after it had been pointed out to him. New covenant prayer, the new temple prayer marked by freedom, whatever you ask. The gospel so transforms your heart that you will desire the things that God desires. And when you desire those things, you will pray for them and God will grant them. But you must believe that God does that. The last mark, at least as part of the text, is forgiveness. Freedom, faith, and forgiveness all mark New Covenant Christian prayer. We may think that the mountains needed moving in our life, and perhaps you've heard texts like this preached, that it's a financial mountain and you pray God move it. It's a medical mountain and you pray God move it. It's a material, some sort of material burden that God will move if you just merely say it. We think moving a mountain is finally getting another person fixed for good. But friends, I dare say there is a bigger mountain that needs moving in our lives than unforgiveness. You want a mountain to be moved in your life? You want to command a mountain to go away? Then beg God to remove unforgiveness from your life and from your vocabulary. You think a late bill is a big deal? Unforgiveness will kill you. We spend so much time praying that God change everyone else and fix what's wrong with our opponents that we never hear God say, "It is you, my child, who needs fixing." You want to be like Jesus? You want to be like Jesus? Then from your proverbial cross, cry out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." If Jesus, the judge of all the universe, was compelled toward forgiveness from the cross, then how much more must we who suffer infinitely less offense? Jesus is begging the Father's forgiveness for His executioners. And we're calling down fire and brimstone from heaven because somebody takes a parking spot. You see, prayer is not the sum of our vocabulary we say when our eyes are closed and our heads are bowed. That would mean that getting the words right is getting prayer right. That's not what God intends. Prayer is the crying out of the Spirit in the heart of every believer. We have the Spirit of adoption by which we cry out, "Abba, Father." Prayer is the crying out of the Spirit of... We don't even know how to pray before Christ changes us. And Christ gives us His Spirit. Now we know how to pray. His Spirit is crying out, interpreting language in God's language so that He'll grant it. It is the cry of the heart that has been overwhelmed and transformed by God's grace. It is the outflow of one who is not imprisoned by bitterness or vengefulness or prideful entitlement. Rather, it is the prayer of one who has been liberated by the gospel and entrusts all account settling to God. It is the cry of one who does not want God to treat us fairly, but treat us mercifully. Listen to Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. In other words, if anybody had a right to plead his case, Jesus did. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. So that we might die to this insatiable desire to revile in return, to return evil for evil. Brother and sister, are you entrusting yourself to one who judges righteously? Or do you not trust God will handle your offense in due time and in due measure? You know why we hold grudges, right? It's not somebody else's fault we hold a grudge. Nobody else makes me mad. We hold grudges and we withhold forgiveness because we don't think God is able or trustworthy to deal with sin. We keep a death grip on offenses because we don't think God will manage them for our good. What does this mean then? This means that we really don't believe the cross to be a sufficient evidence as to the extent God goes to deal with our sin or his ability to do so. You don't think God will deal with sin? He crushed the Son. What more do you need to know? God crushed his own Son that he could forgive your sin. And will we therefore withhold forgiveness, something God has not done with you? Do we not recognize that nurturing a spirit of unforgiveness is just as grievous a sin as whatever was committed against us? And you wonder why your prayer life seems shallow and ineffective. You're wanting God to respond to you in grace and mercy and forgiveness, all the while you will not do likewise. I want God to rule me by grace, but I want him to stick it to my enemies in justice. And you may respond to me, Maxwell, you don't know the gravity of the situation that I'm in. You don't know how bad I've been hurt. And that's probably the case. But you have not been hurt or offended nearly as bad as you've offended God. I do know that. Is a wounded ego or wounded pride nearly as grievous as wounding the Son of God? God died for his enemies. Romans 5, verse 8, verse 10. God died for his enemies. And yet we won't forgive ours? We won't bless ours? And you may respond, Maxwell, there are some things too important to let go. And I would say to you, those who have trouble forgiving usually say that. And it's strangely often those offenses committed against you that fall into that category. Why would we want to focus and insist on why would we want to find a way not to forgive? When God said, Mark 3:28, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they utter. So God is committed to forgiving all sin. And to say that, oh, I could never forgive this, I will never forgive that, is to do something not even God would do. We've become Pharisees who assume control of who gets forgiven and who doesn't. Holding everyone accountable for their offenses against you, man, that's a difficult, oppressive, miserable, and it, frankly, it's a lonely life. You're consumed by it and can't help talking about how everyone has offended you in some way or another. Dear brother or sister, Jesus died and was raised so that we would not be burdened with hearts of unforgiveness and vengefulness. That's a burden he's taken away from us. When you pray, forgive. Instead of praying that God get them for what they've done to you, pray that God move the mountain of your heart and give you a heart of forgiveness. Pray that God deal with the offense through the cross rather than through hell. Well, friend, the blessings of God, the care of God, are all mediated through Jesus Christ alone. Now, there are many, perhaps you, who think God is kind of like Batman, so that when I get in trouble, I flash the trouble sign and God comes a-running. And that just because I pray, because I utter words that I call prayer, that God is obligated to respond. Well, I prayed. Therefore, God must respond. Friend, God has obligated himself and his favor only to Jesus. That is the only person he's obliged to be favorable to, because only Jesus has obeyed him. And by his sheer grace, has granted that favor to all those united to Jesus by repentance and faith. To expect any favor from God apart from union with Christ is the epitome of blasphemy. Now, you enjoy God's common grace every day. You breathe his air. You enjoy music he created. You see sunrises that he created. So you enjoy God's common grace every day. But that is because God is kind, and that's because God is patient. Romans 2:4, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? God's blessings you enjoy every day are not because you're a good person who impresses and deserves them. They are gracious gifts of a God who will leave you no excuse for not believing in Jesus. They are designed, they're kind, kindly designed to lead you to repentance. So, friend, truly celebrating Easter will mean becoming an Easter person, a person who glories and trusts solely in the risen Christ for God's grace and blessing. Won't you repent from your sin and come to him? May God so grant that you do so today, so that you will be raised from death to life. Amen? Well, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that the words of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus, are preserved for us 2,000 years later, and we trust them. We believe in them. We give our lives to them. And we would pray, Father, that we would fulfill, and we trust that because of Jesus, you will see to it that we fulfill what it means to be a house of prayer for the nations, that anyone, anywhere in Christ can pray for anything, as you have so changed our hearts to reflect your will, that we would take Jesus seriously. You would launch us away from this weak, puny life of prayer into one that is free and filled with faith, marked by forgiveness. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.